As a dad, you hope you instill some common sense into your kids, but sometimes you doubt when they do things like our oldest son did. Yesterday, I called home, and he was skinning a copperhead snake that he had just killed. He walked out in the backyard and saw a 4-foot copperhead, and what do most people do? They run. Joshua steps on it so it won't get away and calls his sister to get something to pin it down. He cuts his head off with a knife, and he was in the process of skinning it, so I guess he thinks he's Daniel Boone or something, but he wasn't born on a mountaintop in Tennessee, so he's not Daniel Boone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your goodness and your grace toward us. And we thank you even just in your common grace. And that even though sometimes many of us may not have had godly fathers, they were often good fathers. They provided for us. They met our needs. They instilled certain values in us. But Lord, we know that good values aren't what get us to heaven. Morality is not what takes us to you, because we can never be good enough. But Lord, we do thank you for your common grace. And even when in situations we may not have had a good father, you are our father, and you are always, always a good and a gracious and a loving father, because you always work for our ultimate good. You discipline us for our good, not out of anger, but out of love. So, Father, we just pray that as we come to your word this morning and next week to look at your principles for the family, Father, that they would touch our hearts and touch our minds, that would convict us, and that we would apply these to our life so that our children would say, I had a godly dad, I had a godly mom. And so, Father, we commit this to you, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. When I asked Tim what he wanted me to preach on when we were here, the leadership got together and decided, you know, they hadn't had teaching on the family for a while, so why not preach on wives and husbands, children and parents? And I just thought, good, I get to offend everybody now and with that way. So we will start out with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul's admonition. We're going to look at Paul's instructions to wives and husbands this week. Next week, we're going to look at his instructions to children and parents. Now, no one has to tell us that today the condition of the family is not good, that we just see the dissolution of the family all around us. Families are disintegrating. Children are being abandoned. If they're not being abandoned physically, they're being abandoned emotionally. So parents can pursue a self-serving, self-centered lifestyle. They want to accumulate bigger, better, more, and that's the result of success or the definition of success. And we've seen the church respond to this in various ways. We've seen various ministries spring up. The problem with some of these ministries, though, is that they're so heavily influenced by secular psychology, they become more of a problem than they really do the solution, because they lead people into unbiblical ways of thinking. And so we've seen all these multitude of threats to the family, and we've seen the result of the family and the church and people buying into a worldly mindset. And so Paul tries to bring us back to what it is to truly be a godly home. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 are often taken out of context. But I'm just going to go ahead and take up in verse 22, read verse 22 through 33, and then spend a minute putting it in its context. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So Paul's letter to the Ephesians follows the same pattern that most of his epistles follow. The first half of the letter is doctrine. The second half is the application of that doctrine. How does this work itself out in everyday life? What does it look like in principle? This is the way it is with the letter to the Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2 is doctrine. Chapter 3 or 4 is practical application. It's the same in Philippians. It's the same in the book of Romans. Romans is heavily doctrine till verse 8. Then you get to verse 9, 10, and 11. And there's a little parentheses on the defense of God. And then in chapter 12, he starts with the practical application. Therefore, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and put this into practice. And this is what we have here in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 through 3 is doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6 is the practical application of that doctrine. Because chapter 4 begins, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he talks about how to do this. How do we preserve this unity? And it's through the use of spiritual gifts and serving one another and using the gift that God has given you to serve the church, to serve the body. And then verses 17 through 22 of chapter 4, he's talking about putting off the old man, this old sinful flesh. And in 23 through 29, putting on the new man. And then in chapter 5, he exhorts them to be imitators of God, his beloved children, to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us. And he instructs them in verse 11 to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, reprove them. That is, identify sin as sin and call it what it is. Don't rationalize it. And then he tells them in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, how are you filled with the Spirit? Well, he gives some examples. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. See, this is what goes on in the church. We submit, you're willing to submit to the authority that God has placed over us in the church. Well, all of this sounds great for Sunday morning when you're in the church and you're around other Christians. But what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit 7 days a week within your home, within the family? First of all, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is just to be controlled by the Spirit. It's the controlling influence in your life. It's what moves you. It's what motivates you. Paul says the same thing over in Colossians 3:16. Only he says it in a different way. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. So what is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's to have the word of Christ richly dwell in you. It's to know God's word, to be able to apply God's word to specific situations in your life, and to be obedient to it. So if you don't have the word richly dwelling in you, you can't be filled with the Spirit. And so it's to know God's will, to be filled with the Spirit. And so these are manifestations of what it means for a Christian to be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul gives here in verses 22, beginning in verse 22, what has become known as the household code. And he divides the household really up here into three groups. The first group is wives and husbands. The second group is children and parents. The third group is slaves and masters. Each group begins with the party that's the submissive party, and then concludes with addressing the person or group that, and their responsibilities for the authority that they have. And so it addresses and tells them the responsibilities that they're to exercise because God has placed them in a position of authority and how they are to exercise that authority. So the first group we're going to look at is wives and husbands. And of course, following Paul's pattern, the submissive one comes first, and that is wives. Wives, now notice, we need to notice a few things about this before we really get into it. And that is Paul is addressing Christian wives here. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's not addressing unbelievers, he's addressing Christians. He's talking to Christian wives here. And this is what it means to be a Christian wife. We also notice this is a command. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's an authoritative command of Scripture. Obedience is not optional. Secondly, we notice, too, that this is something that's required of all Christian wives. All Christian wives. And really, by extension, all Christian women. We say, well, how can a Christian woman who's not married be subject to a husband because she's not married? Well, it's just essential that women are always the ones under subjection. When a girl is young, she's under authority of her dad. When she gets married, the dad transfers that authority to the husband. If a woman is an adult and unmarried and she's a Christian, she's under the authority of the leadership of the church. The woman is the one who's always under authority, always the submissive party. And so this is a requirement of all Christian wives. And it's a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian wife. It's a result of the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural inclination. Some people, some women are just submissive by nature. They're more compliant. They just don't want to rock the boat. They go with the flow. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. This is not a natural disposition. This is not a personality trait. This is something that is uniquely and distinctly Christian, that is a result of the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of this person. It flows from the inside out. It is internal. It's not just this external compliance and submissing with a grumbling, complaining heart. No, this comes from the inside out. It's not begrudging. It's internal, not external. And it's also required of wives, Christian wives, irrespective of the response of their husbands. Paul's not addressing husbands here yet. He's addressing wives, Christian wives. Some of these wives may be married to non-Christian men. That doesn't alter how they are to respond to their husbands. So it's required, irrespective of the husbands, of the husband's response. See, what Paul is doing here is he's telling the Ephesian church how to demonstrate to a pagan world what it means to be controlled and filled by the Holy Spirit. What it means to live a life that is transformed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And how this works itself out in the family and in the society. See, this is completely countercultural. It was countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. extremely so now. So Paul first tells wives, wives, be subject to your own husbands. When we just look at those first words, be subject, what is that? Well, in some Greek manuscripts, the words be subject are not in it. That's why in some English translations, those two words are in italics. And when you see words in italics in an English Bible, that is just the way the translators show you that these words are not in the original Greek. They've been included by the translators for clarity. But the words are included in the majority of Greek manuscripts. But even if it's not included, it's there by implication because it flows out of verse 21. He's told the church to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives to your husbands. See, be subject to your husbands within the home. That word be subject, it just means to subordinate yourself. You subordinate yourself to your own husband, not men in general, to your own husband. This is not mutual submission. Some people want to interpret this as though because in verse 21, Paul is calling for the mutual submission of the church to one another, he's calling for mutual submission of the husband and wife. The husband submits to the wife submits to the husband. That's not what Paul's talking about here because it destroys the whole analogy that he's making in here. Jesus does not submit to the church. Parents don't submit to children. Masters don't submit to slaves. So he's not talking here about mutual submission. This is restricted to the wives. And they are to do it how? As to the Lord. Well, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean as to the Lord? See, the New Testament never calls for human beings to submit to other human beings to the same degree or the same extent as they would submit to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is perfect, right? What he demands of us is always right. It can never be tainted with sin. Jesus is not going to ask us to commit evil. Jesus is not going to ask us to do anything that is contrary to the will of God. So we can be unconditionally obedient to Jesus, unquestioningly obedient to Jesus, because he's perfect, because he's always right, because he's trustworthy, and because what he requires of us is always, always for our ultimate good, including this command right here. But the submission to the husband is ultimately submission to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because when you submit to your husband, you're submitting to God's ordained system of authority that he has established in over human beings. See the reason, and he gives the reason for this submission in verse 23. For, or because, the husband is the head of the wife. Why? Because that's the way God ordained it. It's simply God's ordained system of authority. It's not because the woman is inferior. You know, a child is not inferior to a parent. An employee is not inferior to an employer. No, it's for harmony within society, within the home. It's the role that God has ordained for men and women in the home. It's what he's ordained in the church. This is why women are to be subject to the authorities within the church, and women are not to have spiritual authority within the church, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And many people have tried to say that Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15, where he's instructing how women are to behave in the church, that, oh, this is just a localized incident. This was just Paul dealing with a local incident in the church in Ephesus that doesn't have universal application to the church. Well, that's nonsense, because within that instruction, Paul bases his instruction for the role of women on the order of creation. God didn't create the woman first. He created man first. So he bases his whole instruction on God's order of creation. And then in chapter 3, I think it's around verse 19, he tells Timothy, these things I have written to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. So it has universal application for the church. God created a woman, we're told in Genesis 2:18, Why? To be a suitable helper to the male. It's not good for man to be alone. So he created a suitable helper. Azer Kenigno is the Hebrew phrase. I had a professor that always called his wife his little Azer Kenigno. And so just a suitable helper. Just a suitable helper. It means really to correspond, one that corresponds to the man. Corresponds physically, corresponds emotionally, corresponds psychologically, corresponds in every way to be a suitable helper to the man. Not because they're inferior, but just because it's God's ordained system of authority for the sake of harmony. It's similar to Jesus' authority over the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. It's similar. Now our culture just recoils at this, doesn't it? About 8 or 10 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention affirmed within the convention the wife's submissiveness to the husband. And boy, the feminists went berserk. And the media went berserk over this. Our culture just recoils in horror at this. I mean, they instinctively consider this command to be Neanderthal or abusive and enslaving and demeaning and archaic, even mentally and emotionally abusive to the woman. It's stifling. But what does Paul say about the culture back in verse 4? Or back in chapter 4, verse 17 through 19? This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of the mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. They become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So why would we listen to what the world says or care what the world's opinion is of God's instructions and God's ordained order? They're darkened in their understanding. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't understand. They can't comprehend. So why do we want to take our cues from them? So to reject this, to reject God's ordained order and roles for men and women, is really to reject God's wisdom. It's to reject His design for the family, for marriage. And we reap the consequences of it, don't we? We see every ailment that we have in our culture today, all the problems that we have, are simply a result of rejecting God's principles for our life. We want to do it our own way. We think we have a better idea. See, God's ways must be best. He created us. The Creator all know best how His creatures operate. So God's ways must be best. They're certainly better than any way we can devise for ourselves. Doesn't experience show us that? But sadly, most of the professing church is as horrified and scandalized by Paul's instruction here as the culture. And so they water it down, they reinterpret it, they ignore it. See, all this does is perpetuate Adam and Eve's sin, doesn't it? What was Adam and Eve's sin? God said this. Satan said this. Well, I'll make up my mind and decide what's right. So they acted independently of God. We'll decide what to obey and what not to obey. So that rejecting God's principles and plan and ordained authority really is just perpetuating Adam and Eve's rebellion. You become part of the problem, not part of the solution. Man becomes the ultimate authority. And when man sets himself up as the ultimate authority, that's just paganism. That is raw paganism at its core. Now, some people will object to this and say that, well, yeah, but men have abused their authority. My husband just doesn't deserve this kind of submission. He doesn't deserve this kind of respect. Well, Paul tells us to submit to government. Do we apply the same reasoning to our government? Oh, the government doesn't deserve that I pay my taxes. Try that one. No. See, the question is not whether your husband deserves it or not. The question, does God deserve your obedience? That's the question, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. So does Jesus deserve this? Does he deserve this kind of obedience? See, there's no excuse to redefine God's ordained roles. And just because it has been abused in the past is not a reason to reject it. You can't correct disobedience with more disobedience. Ecclesiastes 8:8 tells us, evil will not deliver those who practice it. So you can't correct disobedience with further disobedience. Paul adds an interesting note here to the wives. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. What does that mean? He himself being the Savior of the body. How does that apply to the church? How does that apply to husbands? How does it apply to the wife? Well, first, it reinforces Jesus' authority over the church, doesn't it? He's the Savior of the body, so he has to be the head of it. He saved it. He rescued it. He redeemed it. So it reinforces Jesus' authority over the church. But also, by implication to the husband and how this applies to the husband, it gives the husband a protective role over the wife. See, the husband's authority takes on this protective quality, both physically and spiritually. Adam failed to protect Eve. He failed to protect Eve from Satan's deception. He allowed her to be exposed to this deception. And Adam abdicated his authority to Satan. That's what he did. So it has to be, there's a protective quality here. If we have to protect our wives. It's sad to say, but it's true, and statistics bear it out, that many issues that pop up in a church, and I may take some heat from this, but they pop up in women's ministries. And that's just kind of where it pops up. And that's why typically when you look at how they divide up responsibilities among deacons, nobody wants to be over the women's ministry, because that's where the problems sometimes arise. It's not that men don't cause problems, but there needs to be a protection. There needs to be an oversight. What are you reading? What are you listening to? I have a very good friend from seminary who just lost his ministry. He was pastoring a church. His wife started chatting with somebody on Facebook, developed a relationship with him, and wound up leaving her husband, leaving her family, and as a result, he lost his ministry, and his wife has left him. You know, no, you got to protect. You got to protect. He tried, but she wouldn't listen. There has to be this protective role. So Paul sums up the wife's role here in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, what does that mean, in everything? Well, it doesn't mean in sin. It doesn't mean to submit to abuse, that you have to engage in something illegal. You don't have to put your signature on a tax return that you know is false and that you know is illegal. The principle of Acts 5:29 applies here. Do we obey God or do we obey man? God always comes first. We always obey God first. But no, Paul is addressing Christians here. And just as the church is subject to Christ in everything, so wives ought to be to their husbands. Do you see why this is a distinctly Christian attitude? This is not just a natural disposition. And see, if it's motivated by the flesh, okay, I'm going to submit to my husband, so he'll do what I want. You know, if I'm a good, submissive wife, then maybe my husband will love me better, and maybe my husband will treat me better, and maybe he'll be a better provider, or maybe he'll do this. See, if it's motivated by self-centered reasons like that, it's not going to work. and you're going to get tired of it, and you're going to quit doing it. It has to be motivated by obedience to God. We do this, wives do this, not as a means of manipulating their husband to get what they want, but because they love God. They love Jesus and want to be obedient to Jesus, no matter what the response of the husband is. So verse 25, Paul turns to the one in authority, the husbands. And if you think he's tough on wives, he's even tougher on the husbands. And again, he's talking to Christian husbands. If you profess to be a Christian, this applies to you. This is Christian husbands. It's required of all Christian husbands. It's not a natural disposition. It's not a means of manipulating your wife to do what you want her to do. I remember being in a Bible study one time, and the leader asked, it was all men's study, and they asked, has any of you here done anything this week truly self-sacrificial for your wife? And most of these guys have been in the study long enough to know not to bite, but there was a new guy who took the bait and raised his hand, and, oh, really, what'd you do? Well, I washed the dishes after supper. Well, why'd you do that? Well, my wife was mad at me, and I thought this would kind of make up for it and make her not be so mad at me. Oh, yeah, that's real self-sacrificial. Yeah. No. See, this is required of all Christians, and it's characteristic of a truly Christian husband, and it's to be done irrespective of the wife's response. I'll go over in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives, again, the household code. In verses 1 through 5, he speaks to wives. And these are wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, how they are to be submissive. But then he turns his attention to husbands, verse 7, and he says, you husbands likewise. What does he mean likewise? You husbands likewise who are married to unbelieving wives. Live with your wife in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, even if your wife is an unbeliever, you treat her like she is one, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. She did this to me, I'm going to get back and do this to her. Tit for tat. No, it's to be carried out by a Christian husband, irrespective of the wife's response, whether she's a believer or not, whether she lives to make his life miserable or not. I had a friend in California, taught a Bible study at his business, and his wife, it was her mission in life to make his life miserable. She had made two or three professions of faith, walked away from all three of them, but she would get them in deep debt. She undermined his authority with their girls, would turn his girls away from him, undermine the biblical instruction he was trying to give them, just did everything in her power to make his life miserable. But he didn't walk away from the marriage. He knew he couldn't. And he willed to love his wife. It was hard. He didn't always accomplish it. But that was his goal. So again, we're talking here about a distinctly Christian attitude. There's no parallel to this commandment for husbands anywhere in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never commands husbands to love their wives. This is distinctly Christian attitude. The word love here, husbands, love your wives. It's just the word agape, agapo. It's the love of choice. You choose to love your wife in spite of her response, irrespective of the merit, irrespective if she deserves it or not. You love her. It doesn't have anything to do with her being lovable. You know, it's you choose to love. It's an act of the will. And the command is in the present tense, which means it's to be a habitual, continuous, constant action. It's not sporadic. just when she deserves it, when you feel like it. No, it has nothing to do with emotion. Some guys I've talked to say, well, I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like loving my wife. This has nothing to do with emotions. This is not romantic love. This is the love of choice. It is agape. You choose to love somebody. It is an act of the will. You know, some husbands try to wiggle out of this. They say, well, I just doubt my wife is even a Christian. So this doesn't apply to me. I don't think she's even a Christian. Well, is she your neighbor? Sleep in the same bed with her. You can't get more neighborly than that. You know, Jesus said, love your neighbor, didn't he? So you can't get out of it that way. Well, yeah, but we don't even sleep in the same room together. You don't understand. She's just hostile to me. Well, Jesus said, love your enemy. So you got to love your enemy, don't you? See, there's no wiggle room. There's no out. There's no escape hatch. No. Husbands, love your wives. How much? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, this is how Paul illustrates how much husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church. Well, prove it. Prove that Jesus loved the church. Okay, here's the evidence. He gave himself up for her. So that's the evidence to the extent of how much Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. It's the supreme demonstration of Christ's love for the church, and for the husband, who is part of the church, isn't he? If you're a Christian husband, Christ demonstrated this love toward you. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his own love toward us, right? And it wasn't because you were so lovable. John 3:16, one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, but probably one of the most misunderstood. God so loved the world. What does he mean by the world? Well, look how John uses the word world in his writings. He's not describing someplace so big. He's describing someplace so bad. God so loved the world. It's like John's holding his nose. Ooh, God so loved the world, the stinky, wretched, despicable, rebellious, God-hating world. And he gave his son for it. Not because it was so lovable. Not because he was forced. And Jesus didn't come because he was forced to. He did it, why? Out of love for the Father. Out of love for the Father. Pure and simple. Submission to this kind of sacrificial love is not slavish. This is not a slave to a master. Now, Paul gives a threefold purpose. In verses 26 through 27, there's a threefold purpose for why Jesus loved the church. And that purpose is just indicated by the little word that. That. It's a purpose statement. Jesus gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. What does that mean, sanctify her? Well, the word sanctify just means to set apart. Set apart for a special purpose. Set apart as holy. Set apart for God's service. You know, Romans 8:29 tells us this. Doesn't it? When Paul writes Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, this is what he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. We've been set apart. And then not only to sanctify her, but having cleansed her. What does that mean? To be morally pure. So this is two sides of the same coin. One we might call positional sanctification, the other progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is that when God saved you, you are counted righteous. You are counted holy in the sight of God. You can never be more holy the day you die than the day you're saved as a Christian, because it's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to you, and you can't improve on Christ's righteousness. So that's positional sanctification. Then there's progressive sanctification, where God works on us to peel off the old man just like layers of an onion. We We don't become holy all at once. It's a lifelong process. Peeling off the old man, putting on the new man. And so there's this cleansing, continuous, constant cleansing, and the sanctifying. That's why he gave himself for. And then there's another purpose. Verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. See, after he's cleansed her, after he's sanctified her, he presents to himself. Paul said this over in 2 Corinthians, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So this was Paul's goal, is to present a pure church to Christ. You see the whole purpose of Christ's coming? It's not man-centered. It's Christ-centered. He's doing this that he might sanctify her, cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in any such things, because nothing else can stand before a divine being. No, nothing impure can come into the presence of God. So for God to glorify himself, he has to clean up what he's going to purchase for himself, what he's going to present to himself. And then there's the third reason. But that she should be holy and blameless. This is glorification. We're glorified. We're not only free from the pollution of sin, we're free from the presence of sin. See, Jesus loved those who hated, despised, rejected, slandered, abused him. The only reason they sought him was for self-serving, selfish reasons. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus told the multitude that he just fed the day before, "You don't seek me. You seek me because I fed you. You just want more bread. But you're not coming to me because of me." Well, see, if Jesus gave himself for this world, for you, husband, shouldn't a husband love his wife? A Christian husband? This is what Paul says in verse 28. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. See, the husband's love for his wife should have the same goal. Jesus' goal for the church. It's her best interest. That's the goal. What is in the best interest of my wife? Jesus did what's in the best interest of the church. And this should be, as Paul says in verse 28, this should be as natural as loving himself. It's not a duty. Nobody has to tell somebody to love yourself. You know, we live in this culture where everything is self-esteem, self-esteem. Oh, they just have such poor self-esteem. No, they don't. Most of the problem that people chalk up to poor self-esteem is really people love themselves too much. They love themselves too much to put themselves through something. So it's not a self-esteem problem. It's too much love problem for self. And so the husbands ought to love their own wives. It ought to come just as natural as it does to love their own bodies. Why? Because the wife is a member of the husband's body. It's not a duty. This is natural. Because he says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. So when someone tells you, oh, they just hate themselves, or I just hate myself, I hate the way I am, I just hate myself, what can you tell them? No, you don't. The Bible says you don't. No one ever hated their own flesh. Nobody ever hates themselves. It just doesn't happen. People say they do. Remember talking with a fellow who was counseling a young girl, and she came into his office and was saying, oh, I just hate myself. I just hate myself. I'm such a wretch. I'm so overweight. I look terrible. I just hate myself. Well, later on that day, he saw her in a lunch line at the school he was in, and here she is going through the salad bar, picking out all the very best. She sets aside one that has a little bruise on the tomato, and she gets the very best. And he says, she doesn't hate herself. She loves herself. She thinks she deserves the best of everything, and she's not getting the best of everything. And so she thinks she deserves it. And so now she's feeling sorry for herself, and she says she hates herself, but she really loves herself too much. So Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now these words here, nourishes and cherishes, they're both in the present tense, which means it's to be a habitual, continuous, ongoing activity. This word nourishes, the only other time it's found in the New Testament, is right there in chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, nourishment, to nourish, to instruct, to bring them up of the Lord. See, it just means to tenderly care. And this really is also the same sense of the word cherish. It just means to tenderly care. Paul uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, when he talks about his care of the church, how he acted toward them as a tender mother caring for her children. See, this is why Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. He tells us this in verse 30, because we are members of his body. See, Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church because we're part of his body. And so Jesus takes care of his own body. And then Paul quotes in verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2:24 to make his point that the man and the woman are one flesh. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're not two, they're one. One body. The wife becomes part of the husband's body, and no one ever hates their own body. Then Paul says, this is a great mystery. This mystery is great. How so? Well, it's great on both levels. The mystical union of the husband and wife into one body, and the mystical union of Jesus and the church into one body. But Paul here is referring to the church. He just says that. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and to the church. The only other place that Paul quotes it is 1 Corinthians 6:16. He quotes it here and in 1 Corinthians 6:16. And there again is to show this union between Christ and the church. So how can we sum this up? Paul is saying here that Jesus is the model for the husband, and the church is the model for the wife. Marriage is a model. It's a picture of the union between Jesus and his church. This is the mystery. See, this also supports Paul's command to the husbands to tenderly care for their wife. How does Jesus care for his church? See, this is how the husband is to care for the wife. So then he just sums it up here in verse 33. Nevertheless, it's just Paul's emphasizing the essentials here. Nevertheless, let each individual among you, personal responsibility, each individual among you, every individual Christian husband, Christian wife is personally responsible to implement these principles in their life. Here, Paul reverses the order. First, he addressed wives in verse 22, and then husbands. Now he addressed husbands first. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. Literally, it's translated, also you, each one of you, no exceptions, even as himself, as though you were actually loving yourself. treating somebody else the way you want to be treated is essentially the principle here. Now, this adds a whole new dimension to marriage. This removes marriage from the realm of the created order. It's not just based on creation, but now marriage is based on Jesus' love for the church. Notice there's no repetitive instruction for the wife. The wife is not told to submit, as Paul sums up here. But he says, let the wife also to it that she respect her husband. Now, that word respect is a little too weak for the original Greek. The original Greek is phobos, where we get our word phobia. It literally means fear. Let the wife fear her husband. Now, this is not abject fear. There's different kinds of fear. Although some wives do live in abject fear of their husbands, that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not terror. Rather, it's awe. It's reverential respect for the position in which he is. God's authority in the home. There's that awe. There's that respect for his position, his God-ordained role of headship in the home. So these commands here are unconditional. They're not dependent upon the response of the husband. They're not dependent upon the response of the wife. We could sum up really Paul's instructions this way. If we want to just get real simple, bare bones, very basics, just sum it up with this. Wives, live for your husbands. Husbands, die for your wife. It's that simple. Wives, live for your husband. Husband, die for your wife. It's not about you. Do you see how countercultural this is? Do you see how distinctly Christian this is? Do you see how it's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit because this is so contrary to our human fallen nature? We want what's best for us, for me. People enter into marriage with some type of mutual agreement. As long as you satisfy me, then I'll satisfy you. And when you don't satisfy me anymore, then I'm not going to satisfy you. And we'll go our separate ways. You know, when we stop being mutually beneficial to one another, then we're going to call it quits. Well, that's not the attitude. That's not a Christian attitude to marriage. And this doesn't just happen at the altar. This type of attitude doesn't happen when you say, I do. This requires a daily, conscious decision on the part of the wife to submit to the husband. It requires a daily, conscious decision on the part of the husband to love his wife. I am going to love my wife today. It's an act of the will. It's daily. Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily decision to die to self, take up a cross, and follow Christ. It requires daily cross-bearing, daily self-denial, daily self-sacrifice. See, marriage is not about personal self-gratification, but it's all about the glory of God. And so, how can we be salt and light in a dark world? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. That would be radical in today's culture if it were lived out in the Christian home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these instructions. But it's one thing to say them. It's one thing to teach them. It's one thing to instruct them. It's another thing to live them. Lord, let us not be ineffectual hearers, ineffectual doers who only hear, who deceive themselves. Lord, let's be a doer of your word. Father, we confess that we cannot do this in our own power, in our own strength. We have no inclination to do this in our own power, in our own strength. This must be a work of you in our heart through your Holy Spirit. Father, I just pray that all here would examine their heart, would examine their life, and would ask themselves, do I even desire to live this way? And if I don't, why not? Could it be because the Holy Spirit does not indwell me? Have I deceived myself? I pray we all examine our hearts, examine our lives, to see that we truly belong to you, that we desire to live the way you desire us to live and command us to live, so that we might bring glory to you in a dark and dismal world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.